Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I'm grateful for those of you who are here this evening. It's a cold night outside, but thank you for making the effort to be here. I don't like it when I'm just talking to the internet folk. Not that I have anything against the internet folk, but it's good to have people here in the room. So thank you all for making the effort to be here. I'm going to give you a choice. See, you get a sort of reward for having braved the cold weather and come here tonight. I'm going to give you an option. Last week, as we were in part 6 of Christology, in our continuing study of systematic theology, we talked about the virgin birth. And then at the very end of last week's lesson, I said, well, I also have some notes and information about some of the misrepresentations of the biblical story of the virgin birth, particularly Mariology and some of the ways that the Roman Catholic Church has extended the story way beyond what the Bible says about it, and we were going to discuss a few of those errors and point out what the Bible actually says in contradistinction to those errors. Or we can just go ahead and jump into the notes that I have for part 7 of Christology, which takes us into the ministry of Jesus. So I'm going to leave it up to you in the room to vote. The internet people are probably voting even as I speak, but we can't hear them, so we're going to collectively ignore them. And you folks in the room get to vote. Do you want to do some Roman Catholic Mariology to start the evening? There's one hand, two hands, three, four, five, six. Oh, well, they're all kind of going up. Or do you want to just start at part 7 and begin talking about the ministry of Jesus? I think you've been outvoted.
I've never heard of Mariology, so let's go for it.
Okay, well, you know that ology, logos, logia.
I've never had those two words.
Well, it's a very standard term among Roman Catholics to describe their adoration. They would say adoration, I would say worship, of Mary. And this will really only take 10, 15 minutes. We'll just do this at the beginning this evening, and then we'll get right to the ministry of Jesus. But hey, I went through the trouble of making these notes, and we didn't get to them last week. And so no wasted effort around here. Catholicism claims that Mary herself was immaculately conceived. Do you know what that means? What does it mean that she was immaculately conceived? Well, they claim that she was born without sin. Now, of course, last week we looked at the fact that Jesus is said to have been born to a virgin, and the theological implications of that are dramatic, and it separates him from all the rest of humanity, because all the rest of humanity, according to Paul's theology, are born after Adam's race, and so we all are under Adam's curse. Because we are all sinful, the evidence of that is that we all get sick and we all die. I have often said, if you want to claim that you're not sinful, then all you got to do to prove your claim is not die. So there you go. Do that. You're not sinful. But everybody dies. According to Paul, he says that that is evidence that everybody is sinful. We are all born with Adam's guilt on us. And yet we read that Jesus was a high priest who was tempted in all ways like we are, and yet without sin. How is it possible that he could be born without the Adamic nature that has condemned all the rest of mankind? Well, that's where the virgin birth is so very, very important, because even though he was born to a woman, a human woman, he was born by the Holy Spirit. And God is his only father, despite the fact that Joseph was an earthly father, or at least was betrothed to and married Jesus' mother. Joseph was never his flesh and blood father. And so theologians have speculated that there must be some connection there to the fact that Jesus is virgin born by the Holy Spirit and the only sinless human being, but the Bible doesn't really tell us exactly what that connection is or how it works. The Catholic Church went beyond that and said that the only way that Jesus could indeed be sinless would be if his Father, God, via the Holy Spirit, They, of course, are spotless and sinless and perfect, right, and holy. And so then Mary, his mother, would also have to be sinless and spotless and holy, which would be the only way that Jesus, as the Son, could be sinless, spotless, and holy. And so in 1854, there was a doctrine established by an official papal declaration that said that the reason that Jesus was free from inherited sin was that Mary herself was sinlessly conceived. That when she was conceived in her mother's womb, she also was conceived sinlessly. So that Mary herself had no sin. And so the Virgin Mary becomes the Immaculate Virgin. Now, like I said, that's only been around since 1854 by papal declaration. You don't find it anywhere in the Bible. In fact, in Luke 1, 46 to 49, this is what Mary says in response to the fact that an angel speaks to her and lets her know that the Holy Spirit is going to cause her to conceive a child. Her response is, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." The implication being that she recognizes that she needs a Savior, which she would not need if she was in fact sinless and spotless and holy. But she goes on and says, "For he has been mindful of my humble estate," or "the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." You get no indication anywhere in the Bible or in Mary's story or Mary's genealogy that she is sinless or perfect. In fact, there are places where Mary and her children, Jesus' brethren, are outside a house where Jesus is, and they come to him and say, "Behold, your mother and your brethren are without." And he says, "Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? But these that do the will of my Father." And so it's not like he seemed to have any special, beyond normal recognition of his mother as somehow being co-mediatrix or co-redemptrix with him, despite the fact that the Catholic Church has now lifted her up to that level where she now is co-redemptrix. In other words, she participates in the redemption of people right alongside Christ, and co-mediatrix, that she mediates. In fact, that is why the Catholics so often pray to Mary or repeat the Hail Mary over and over, thinking that this is a way that they can pay for their sinfulness. Go into a box, talk to a priest, confess your sins, and he tells you how many rosaries to say and how many Hail Marys to say. And they go out and repeat that, and that is known as penance. In other words, they're paying a penalty for their sins so that Mary becomes part of the process of sin forgiveness. And the argument is that if you pray to Mary, she will go to her son and she will talk to her son on your behalf, and she will say, "This is the womb that bore you, these are the breasts that fed you," and that he won't be able to say no to mom then. And so you pray to Mary, and Mary goes and intercedes for you, so she becomes an intercessor. The same way the Catholics so often pray to saints and expect the saints, based on their merit, to go and talk to Christ on your behalf. The Bible says nothing, by the way, about Mary's birth, outside of providing a genealogy that's probably connecting her side of the family, and she seems to have been conceived and born in quite natural ways, sharing human sinfulness and sharing the need for redemption. Nor does the Bible support the notion of what is called perpetual virginity. Are you familiar with this idea? The Church at Rome teaches that Mary was not just a virgin when Jesus was born, but that she was perpetually a virgin. She remained a virgin to this day. And despite being betrothed to Joseph and marrying Joseph, she never had sex with Joseph because she was a virgin till her dying day. That way, they keep her spotless and unblemished, because she would never participate in something as base and carnal and fleshly as human sexuality. So perpetual virginity.
Wouldn't that also make Jesus' brothers immaculately conceived?
Well, there's the problem. The Bible says that she bore other children. The Bible does not say anything about Mary's perpetual virginity. As we've seen, Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. But Matthew 1:25, speaking of Joseph, declares, "But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son and gave him the name Jesus." And so that word "until" indicates that he didn't have sex with her till the baby was born, but then they carried on a natural marriage relationship. And of course, as TJ just said, they had several other children. Now, the Catholic Church will tell you that the other brethren that are named in the Bible, and a sister who is unnamed, they will say that those are actually cousins, and that the Bible, though speaking of them as family, are cousins like John the Baptist was, but are not actually, don't share a womb. They are not brethren in that sense. But the fact of the matter is the Bible calls them Adolphus, which is a word that means brothers and sisters of the same parents. And so you have to do a lot of scripture twisting to continue Mary's virginity. Jesus had four half-brothers. They were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, according to Matthew 13:55. And he apparently had half-sisters who the Bible neither names nor numbers, but they're mentioned in Matthew 13:55 and 56. Now, the Catholic Church also now venerates Mary because of the virgin birth. This is why they'll repeat the Hail Mary, "Hail Mary, full of grace." And they'll repeat it over and over as a form of penance, thinking that they are actually getting righteousness from her, righteousness that she and the saints have built up in what's called the treasury of merit. And so where you are lacking in merit, their merit can be given to you by grace so that you personally become increasingly righteous based on their collective righteousness. Yes, James?
So when you say Judas, you're talking about the apostle Judas who betrayed Jesus.
No, I'm talking about the one who wrote the book of Jude.
Oh.
Yeah. Judas was a fairly common name, and there was one of the apostles who betrayed him named Judas. But no, both James and Jude are the two brothers who wrote the book of James and the book of Jude in the New Testament.
Oh, okay.
Yep. So don't worry. He wasn't betrayed by his flesh and blood brother. No. So now the Catholic Church venerates her, worships her, makes statues of her, puts statues in their cars of Mary to protect your vehicle. And they light candles to her and they pray to her. And the Catholics that I have ever talked to about this and discussed it, they'll say, use the word venerate, don't say worship. We don't worship her. We venerate her. We simply respect her to a high degree. But if you look at the behavior is worship. Bowing down in front of her, praying to statues of her, lighting candles to her. But nowhere in the Bible is Mary venerated. In fact, a woman attempted to extol the virtue of Mary in Luke 11:27. And cried out to her, "Blessed is the womb that bore you," saying this to Jesus, "blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But Jesus replied, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." So even there, when people attempted to say, "Your mom, mom's great," he said, "No, it's not about mom. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." In other words, obedience to God's word is a more blessed condition than being the woman through whose womb the Savior arrived. After appearances at the cross, like in John 19:25, and an appearance at Pentecost, probably at Acts 1:14, Mary then just disappears from the biblical record. We read nothing more about her. We don't know anything more about her biblically. We don't read about her life, her activity, or her death. Nothing is said that implies that she was caught up to heaven, despite the Catholic teaching of the bodily assumption of Mary. Have you heard of that? Catholic dogma at this point says that Mary herself was assumed up into heaven, that she didn't die, she wasn't buried anywhere, the same way that Jesus, at the beginning of the book of Acts, goes up into the clouds of heaven, they say that Mary went up that way because she was good and right and holy and therefore couldn't die. Remember, sinless people don't die. So since she was sinless, she couldn't have died, she had to have been assumed up into heaven. They have no biblical foundation for that. They end up having to go to extra-canonical books. They go to Gnostic Gospels in order to attempt to prove that. But again, this is just a dogma that was created by the Catholic Church. You don't find it in the Bible anywhere. The apostles gave her no prominence, nor felt that it was necessary to write anything more about her. She's never worshipped, she's never adored, she's never venerated, she's never memorialized by any biblical author beyond the story of the virgin birth. No one in the Bible ever prayed to her, nor thought that she could use her authority as a mother in heaven in order to get Jesus to do her bidding. And despite the recent notion that she is a co-mediator with Christ, the Bible says that there is only one mediator, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's 1 John 2:1. You should know it, that when we sin, when we fall short, we have a mediator, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the only one biblically who is ever spoken of as having that sort of right to speak to the Father on anybody's behalf or mediate for them. Mary is never spoken of that way, despite recent Catholic inventions. And 1 Timothy 2:5 to 6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, that is the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, as the testimony given at the proper time." So the biblical authors are clear. There's one mediator between man and God, Jesus Christ. So despite the necessity and the importance of the virgin birth, I am not in any way underplaying the importance of the virgin birth. And despite its massive importance theologically and as a means of separating Jesus from every other human who was ever born on the planet, despite all that, Mary herself was merely a vessel chosen by God for his purposes and not anything like the idol that the Church of Rome has made of her. And so we need to have a proper perspective and understanding of her and make sure that we are worshiping the one and only Savior, the one and only Mediator, the one and only Redeemer, and she's not it. Got it? Okay, good. That's what I was going to close up with last week. Yes?
Doesn't the doctrine of a sinless Mary, in order to have a sinless child, Jesus, just push the issue a generation down the geological tree?
Right.
And require Mary's parents to also each be sinless?
This is one of the big problems with it.
Well, I would think that would completely wreck the argument. Let's go home.
Well, that's because you're applying something called logic, and that's not going to fly. So, no, you're exactly right, Tom, that if Mary were in fact sinless, then how did she become sinless? Then her parents had to have somehow been sinless, and back and back and back. So, now, I just sort of slough that off, and I have read Catholic arguments where they say that Mary's parents were not sinless, that Mary's birth, sinless birth, was in fact a miracle, that she was miraculously born sinless. But that begs the question, well, then why is that necessary? Why not just do that with Jesus?
Sure.
So there's simply nothing to substantiate it beyond the declarations of the Roman Catholic Church. And this is what happens when you do not apply the standard of sola scriptura to your theology. And come June, this June, I'll be teaching again at the conference in Mesquite, five nights, and I'm going to be teaching the five solas, one each night. So right now I'm filling my head with sola scriptura arguments as I've begun making my notes and preparing for the Texas conference. And yes, so much tradition and sub-biblical or non-biblical stuff that permeates not just Catholicism, but so much of modern evangelicalism, certainly Pentecostalism, all of that is a result of not adhering to sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. Our theology, our doctrine, our thoughts about God and Christ have to be pulled from the scripture. Anything that is extra scriptural has to be examined and then tossed. Because if it doesn't say it in the Bible, then it is an invention of human beings, and human beings are fallible and sinful, so you can't trust your eternity to the opinions of people. You got that? Yeah. I mean, I like Micah. Micah's a good guy. I like Micah. He comes to my house. We hang out. He eats my food. I like Micah fine. But if Micah were to say, hey, I have discovered Jesus is the Savior, but you also can get to him through Joseph, his father, I'm going to have to say, well, prove that. And everybody in the room is kind of nodding and kind of chuckling. Yeah, yeah, silly Micah, thinking you can get to Jesus through Joseph. Except it's the exact same conundrum when people say you get to Jesus through Mary. And if the Bible doesn't say it, then I don't care how large the organization is, or how international the organization is, or how much people like the current pope. None of that matters if what they're saying is not biblical. And this is one of the reasons that the Catholic Church argues about sola scriptura, because they have three teaching authorities. It's the history of the church, and the pope when he sits on Peter's seat and speaks ex cathedra, and the scripture. And so, therefore, the scripture is only one-third of the teaching magisterium of the church, and therefore they are able to claim that, well, it's not in the Bible, but, hey, the history of our tradition, and, hey, the pope says. And that's why you can have declarations as recent as the 1800s, mid-1800s, papal authority claiming that Mary is suddenly co-matrix or co-redemptrix or whatever. And everybody goes, oh, okay, well, if you say so. Among the Protestants, and this is part of what the Protestant Reformation was all about, was to get back to what does the Bible say, and that's why the first of the five solas is sola scriptura. That's where we stand. And that's why we don't worship Mary, despite the virgin birth. We are now moving on from the virgin birth into week 7 of Christology, which means that was all, well, that wasn't even introduction. That was all an addendum, a footnote to last week. Christology week 7 is all about the ministry of Jesus. Turn to Matthew 20, 28. Matthew 20, 28. One of the most stunning things that Jesus ever said, to my mind. Actually, that sentence should have been one of the most stunning things to my mind that Jesus ever said. No, it's still not right. I'm trying to say it in such a way that it doesn't sound like Jesus said it to my mind. To my way of thinking, this is one of the most stunning things that Jesus ever said. There, that's a much better sentence. Everybody there now? I gave you enough time with my prattling. Let's start at verse 24. Hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Well, we can't really start there either, because this whole story is so interesting. Verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Who are the sons of Zebedee?
John and James.
John and James, exactly. Two brothers, two fishermen, sons of Zebedee, their father. And they were the ones that were out fishing, mending their nets. Jesus comes up and says, follow me. Immediately they put down their nets, left their livelihood, and followed Jesus. That's called an effectual call. He walked up, interrupted their life, interrupted their job, and said, come with me. And they went, yes, sir. Got in line and went with him. So they were not willing to go ask Jesus for what it is they wanted. So they sent their mom, which I find just kind of humorous. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. He said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. When you come into your kingdom and you sit on your throne, I want my two boys on either side of you. I want them to have the prominent spot. Oh, yeah, you get the chief spot. Oh, you get the big throne. But I want my boys on either side of you. Fair enough? Fair enough? Jesus answered and said to her, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? Now, he's referring to the cross the wrath of God? Everything he knows is coming. He is earning the right to sit on that throne. And he says to these boys who sent mom to ask, do you really think you can do what I can do? And they said, yeah, we can do that. Yeah. That's what the text says. They said, we're able. He said to them, my cup you shall drink. By the way, James is one of the first of the martyrs then. John is the one who continues on all the way to the Isle of Patmos, probably lives on longer than any of the apostles, and yet they all end up dying a martyr's death. John probably died of old age. We don't know exactly how he died, but there are so many stories of his banishments and his beatings and everything else. So he said, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and my left, that's not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Hearing this, the other 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Then he gives them this example. This is an amazing phrase. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So he is the example. He's the Son of God on the planet. He is God incarnate. He is the very image of God. If anybody ever had the right to say, I'm the boss, do what I say, he did. He's the only one who ever had that kind of authority. And he said, and I didn't come to the earth to be served. Now, the word that he used in that verse is diakonia. Diakoneo, the verb form he used here. And what that means is to minister or to serve. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but the Son of Man came to minister. Now, this is definitional for what the 3.5-year period of Jesus on the planet was all about. Now that we've gotten past his birth and talked about the virgin birth, there are the silent years beyond him being 12 and talking with the Pharisees at the temple. And then from that event, we leap straight forward in the gospel chronologies to Jesus' baptism. And we know that he was 30 years of age when he was baptized. And then if you count the Passovers that you find in the gospel record, you know that his ministry, which is what we call it, that time of public ministry, of public teaching and declaration and miracles, that period of time is about 3.5 years. And so we call that collectively, we call that 3.5-year period the ministry of Jesus, and he defined it himself, that he came for the purpose of ministering and then ultimately to give his life as a ransom. So he knew from the very beginning that the purpose for which he came was to teach, was to minister, was to serve people, and to die. That was the reason for his first incarnation. Yes, sir, TJ.
How does the 3.5 years of his ministry parallel how the tribulation is broken?
I think it does, only because the Bible works in sevens so frequently that none of the New Testament writers give us a direct parallel, but I do think it's an interesting number, yeah, because the sevens permeate the Bible. Yeah. So that's what we're going to talk about. We'll talk about it as much as we can tonight and then continue it next week. We're going to talk about the ministry of Jesus. Now, it's impossible to cover this exhaustively. The only way that we could do that would be to read out Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and read about everything he did and every miracle. Instead, we're just going to, for purposes of systematics, we're just going to discuss his works, his miracles, and then ultimately his suffering and his death. Now, the two primary things that are definitional to the ministry of Jesus are his teaching. He is primarily a teacher. That's why he was so frequently called rabbi, because that's a word for teacher. And his miracles. And his miracles were primarily for the purpose of validating the teaching. He came and said things about himself that, as I've said frequently over the course of 30 however many weeks that we've been doing this systematic theology, I've said over and over again that Jesus said things about himself that are impossible if he's not God. The only way he could be telling the truth is if he's God. And so then he did miracles that demonstrated that he was God. So the purpose of the miracles were to validate and establish the things that he was saying and the things that he was teaching. One of the reasons that I come to that conclusion, and I'm certainly not the only one who comes to that conclusion, but one of the reasons is that he doesn't heal everybody. So the purpose of the healings was not to go out and heal everybody. The purpose of the healings was to show who he was so that he could then make the declarations that he made. He raised Lazarus from the dead. But he didn't go around raising people from the dead. You know what I mean? He healed one man by the pool of Bethesda, even though everybody who was there to be healed. And he healed him on the Sabbath and then told him to pick up his bed and walk on the Sabbath. And Jesus knew the whole time that the Pharisees were watching, and the Pharisees got very angry and upset about the man carrying the bed on the Sabbath. And Jesus knew all of that. So the purpose of the miracle was not just, hey, look at me, I'm a miracle worker, and I have come to heal everybody and raise the dead and do all that. The purpose of the miracles were to establish who he was, that he was Lord even over the Sabbath. So as you look at the various miracles that he did during his ministry, you can see how they served that purpose of establishing who he was. In fact, Tom, look up Matthew 28, and you're going to read Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And this is going to build on what I've just said, that the primary purpose of his ministry was teaching. Carol, you're right up here in front. Pick up John 7, and you're going to read verses 30 and 31, which is a demonstration that the miracles were evidence that he was who he said he was, that he was the coming of the Messiah. So that you see that I'm not just pulling this stuff out of thin air. Tom, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, if you would.
Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age."
So after having established that all authority in heaven and earth was given to him, he then sent out his disciples with specific instruction, go make disciples. What does that mean? What is a disciple? A disciple is somebody who is under a discipline. That's why it's the same word, discipline. If you are under a discipline, you are a disciple. And that's the way that you learn. You learn by being under the discipline of systematically learning something. So he said, go make disciples from all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them. Teach them what? Teach them everything I taught you. Teach them everything I commanded you. So this is why I say the primary focus of Jesus' ministry was the revelation of who God is and the fulfillment of all the scriptures about a Messiah to come, to establish the new covenant, and to teach about all that stuff. Jesus was primarily a teacher. Even though the miracles kind of get the big headlines, as you read through the Gospels, he's not usually doing miracles, he's usually teaching. And then there's miracles. But we like the miracle stories. But he was all about teach, which is why his apostles were told to go out and teach everything that he commanded. So then what was the point of the miracles? Well, I think we see evidence of what the point of the miracles was. In John 7, verse 30 and 31, there were people who had been seeing him do these miracles, and some people were very enthused about it, and some hated him for it. That's what Carol's going to read in verses 30 and 31.
Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come.
Hold on. That's such an interesting phrase. They sought to lay hands on him. That meant that they wanted to bind him up, they wanted to grab him, they wanted to get him, they wanted to get him out of the public eye, they probably wanted to put him in jail, they just wanted to shut him up. And of course, we know that at one point in the Garden of Gethsemane, they're finally able to do that. They finally do come and take him away and beat him and publicly mock him and nail him to a tree. So that does happen, but at this particular moment, they came to seize him, but no one could even lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In other words, God had a particular time, a particular hour, a particular moment when it was finally time for him to die. And then he was going to be turned over to them, which is why he would say to Pilate, "You have no power over me except that which is given you from above. You have no authority over me. All authority in heaven and earth is mine, and the only reason I'm standing in front of you right now is because we're fulfilling Scripture." Okay, now you can go ahead. This is just such an interesting phrase, and I had to extrapolate. It's my nature.
Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done?"
You hear the question? They saw these miracles, and they said, okay, we're expecting Messiah. When Messiah comes, if this isn't him, when Messiah comes, is he going to do more than this guy? The miracles demonstrated who he was. He was the Christ. And so some people, though they hated him, they wanted to lay hands on him and get rid of him, particularly the Jewish leaders whose authority was being undermined by him walking around saying things like, "You're whitewashed sepulchers. You're clean on the outside and inside you're all dead men's bones." So he's just out there making friends. And he's just demonstrating that he's the authority. If he's the Messiah, if he's the Son of God, if he's the Christ, then they are in terrible trouble because everything he's just said about them is true. And so they have a vested interest in shutting him up and getting rid of him. And yet, because he's done all these miracles, even though the leaders don't want people to follow him, they follow anyway because they say, "But look at the miracles. If Christ were to come, would he do more than this?" The fact that he's doing this proves that he is the Christ to come. So the purpose of the miracles is to validate what he is saying about himself and to prove that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. I think this is also the reason that miracles followed the apostolic dispersion in teaching. The apostles went out and did miracles in order to validate the things that they were saying. But I think that's also one of the reasons that after the apostolic period, after the apostles died, you see a sharp decline in miracles. And to this day, there are still people attempting to rev up the miracles again among the Pentecostals. And, you know, they say, well, the miracles are part of it, but the miracles fall under God's sovereign hand, and miracles happen when God determines they're going to happen. There were miracles in the Old Testament, and then there was 400 years of complete silence where God didn't talk. There were no prophets in Israel. 400 years, God said nothing. So it's not uncommon for God to speak, to reveal himself, to show miracles, and then to withdraw for a while until the proper time. And then as we read in the New Testament, when the fullness of time came, God sent his Son. And then when it was his time, then he was taken and crucified. God knows what he's doing, and he works in time on the schedule that he has laid out. And he utilized miracles during the establishment of Christianity to prove who Christ was and to prove the validity of the message that he and his apostles carried. But once that message was codified and written down and put in his word and then distributed, then we're expected to take it and believe it on faith and based on its own proclamation of truth and its own ability to capture the hearts of God's people. But miracles? I've never seen a miracle. I've never experienced somebody rising from the dead. I mean, that level of miracle. I've seen plenty of miracles where God has gotten a hold of depraved sinners and turned them from death to life. And I would say that that's a miracle. That's God working by his Spirit in people and saving them, and that's quite miraculous. But in terms of somebody getting up from the dead, or somebody growing a new leg, or the blind seeing, I have two blind friends that I've had for 24 years now, and heard from them again today. I hear from them at least once a week, and we go out and eat regularly, and I want nothing more. I would love nothing more than for God to have decided to give them the miracle of their sight back, because they are strong, committed, devoted Christians. And someday, they're going to step from life into life, and they're going to have sight, and they're going to be able to see someday. And that's going to be a wonderful day. But if God wanted to give them their sight right now, instantaneously, immediately, he could. But he doesn't. Why not? Because it's not instrumental to their faith or the message at this moment in time. Their faith is firmly established in the Word. The miracle isn't a necessity. And so I believe in God's absolute sovereignty. The reason there are no miracles in the church right now is not because of a lack of faith by the church, which is the way it's so often said, that if the church would just rise up and have that kind of first century Pentecostal faith, then we'd see it again. But if you read the stories, most of the miracles that happened even among the apostles, they always gave credit to God and to Christ for those miracles. And the miracles weren't there because the people had so much faith. Those miracles happened because God was establishing his word. So if God wants to use miracles to establish his word again, he will. But if he chooses not to, still God. And we're still obligated to his word. Make sense? Okay. His teaching was also supported by the Old Testament, demonstrating that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah. However, he also fulfilled the Old Covenant law, and he established the New Covenant in his blood. Matthew 5:17, this is Jesus saying, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." By the way, the phrase law and the prophets was a Hebraism that essentially summed up the whole of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was called the Law and the Prophets. They didn't call it the Old Testament. They called it the Scriptures. The reason they didn't call it the Old Testament, by the way, was because it was the Testament. There was no New Testament yet. So it was just the Scriptures or the Law and the Prophets. So Jesus comes and says, "Don't think that I have come to destroy the Law and the Prophets or to abolish the Law and the Prophets. I didn't come to abolish them, I came to fulfill them." So he is the fulfillment of the prophecies in the Old Testament that predicted the Messiah to come, and part of the reason that he came to the planet and part of the reason for his 3.5-year ministry was to establish the honesty, the truthfulness, the veracity of God's word. Everything that the prophets had predicted up till then. By the way, I guess it's worth mentioning too that I can't think of any fulfillment of any prophecy. I'm racking my brain at this moment. This is me with a racked brain. But I can't think of any miracle or any prophecy from the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled that he didn't fulfill literally. There was no spiritualized, "Well, I know that it says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and okay, he was in Nazareth, close enough, but that's spiritual Bethlehem." You don't see anything like that. Instead, it said Bethlehem and he was born in Bethlehem. It said he was going to come walking on the waves. Okay, when they read it in the Old Testament, here comes your God walking on the waves. I'm sure they went, "Well, that can't be literal." And then he came walking on the waves. Or that your king was going to come, Jerusalem, your king is coming riding on a donkey and on a donkey's colt. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey that had never been ridden on, with a colt. He fulfilled all these prophecies very, very literally. And so, since there are all these Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in a very literal fashion, he validates those prophets. He validates the Old Testament and the prophecies of the Old Testament, and I expect that the rest of those prophecies will be fulfilled just as literally as the ones that have already been fulfilled. Does that make sense? We already see a pattern. Jesus has already established a pattern of fulfillment. We have no reason to assume that there's going to be a break in that pattern. There, I threw that in for free. During his 3.5-year ministry, Jesus also established that he is the new lawgiver of whom Moses spoke. Megan, you want to look something up? Deuteronomy 18:15 in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy, one of my favorite words to say. Deuteronomical. That's like cinnamon or aluminum. Those are just fun words to say. Deuteronomical. Look up Deuteronomy 18:15. I need somebody else. Somebody else want to look something up? You want to look something up? All right, but you got to read nice and loud. All right, Max is looking something up. You're going to look up Acts, the book of Acts, in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and you're going to find chapter 3, verse 22. And you go digging while we talk to Megan over here. Megan's going to read Deuteronomy 18:15 for us. This will be Moses telling Israel that he's not the final lawgiver. It doesn't stop with him, because Israel's all looking to him like, you're the guy. And he says, no, God is going to send you another one like me. He's predicting Christ. Read it.
The Lord your God will raise up to you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear.
And him you shall hear. So here's the prediction from Moses that he's not the end of it, that God is going to raise up another prophet, and that the gathering of Israel and the people are going to hear him. This is also why it's so important that at his baptism and the beginning of his ministry, the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove, lands on Jesus, a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Public declaration, this is the one. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus goes up onto a mountain with Peter, John, and James. You know the story. Some of the glory of Christ breaks through and he begins to glow white. White light emanates from him, kind of frightening sounding. And then Elijah and Moses are on either side of him. Elijah and Moses are the very living embodiment of the law and the prophets, the lawgiver and the chief prophet. And so Peter attempts to equate them, says, it's good that we're here. Let us build tabernacles for all three of you. And then a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear him. Peter looks up again. Jesus alone is standing there. The law and the prophets are gone. Hear him. And so Moses has predicted that. God's going to send you another prophet. People are going to gather to him. That's who you're going to listen to. So part of his 3.5-year ministry is the establishment of the new covenant with higher, better rules, higher, better laws and standards based on a higher, better blood, higher, better promises, because he is that new lawgiver, that new prophet that was predicted by Moses. That's what we're going to hear from Acts 3:22, which Max is going to read for us.
For Moses.
Oh, no, 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 no. You have to read much louder than that. You think I'm going to let you get away with that? Stand up. Big breath. Use your diaphragm.
For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.
Here's the prediction again. You know from Moses that it was told that you were going to get another prophet and that you were going to hear whatever he says, listen to whatever he says to you. And so Peter in Acts confirms what Moses said in Deuteronomy, that Jesus is that one. So part of the ministry of Jesus is the establishment of the higher, better lawgiver, bringing the higher, better covenant based on higher, better blood, higher, better promises, higher, better, higher, better. Now, one thing that we read all the way through the four Gospels during his ministry is that his teaching and his miracles divided people. It is a hallmark of his ministry. It amazes me that people, especially among the evangelical Christian world, people seem to think that Christianity is supposed to just be lovey-dovey, kumbaya, bring everybody in, can't we all get along? And that is never what you see in the New Testament anywhere. Instead, Jesus went out and said dramatic things that divided people. He cut right down the middle. Lately, I've been quoting on a couple of occasions his statement that broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to destruction. Many there be that go in there. Narrow is the gate. Straight is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Few there be that find it. That's a divisive statement. That is not, come on in, we're all friends. That is, most of you will not find eternal life. That's a divisive statement. The things that he said to the Pharisees, calling them a brood of vipers. How will you escape the fires of hell? That's not meant to bring everybody in and join around. We read that there were some who saw the miracles and believed in Jesus. And then you read, but he did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in all men. So despite their attempt to obligate him to save them, he would not commit himself to them. I mean, these are the kinds of things, the kind of actions, the kind of talk. After he had fed the 5,000, then he went across the lake and they went looking for him. And you read in the text that the reason they went looking is because he fed them. And they thought, well, he's the best king ever. Let's make him king. We'll never have to work. Everybody gets fed. Let's go find him. And once they catch up with him again, he calls them on it, that you're following me and seeking me, not because of my teaching, not because of my words, not even because of the miracles. You're following me because I fed you. And then he teaches them a hard doctrine, so hard that his own apostles say to him, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? The 5,000 and the kids and the women leave him. And he says to the 12, will you go also? And they say, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Amen. Where are we going to go? So he was not in the seeker-sensitive movement. I mean, they came seeking him because they'd been fed. And yet he drove them all off, and the way he drove them off was with the hard teaching. He did the miracle. He fed them all. The miracle established who he was. He's the Son of God. But then he taught them, and he taught them that hard doctrine that drove them off. The teaching of the New Testament, the teaching of the New Covenant, the higher, better teaching, is hard teaching. And it is not meant to bring in wishy-washy people who are just there for what they can get out of it. The teaching of the New Covenant is the hard teaching of the absolute sovereignty of God, the one who's in complete charge and complete control, who saves whoever he chooses to save. And that rubs up against the ego of human beings and drives people off. And he knew it was going to drive people off, and he said it anyway to drive people off. The teaching and the miracles divided people. They either loved and accepted him or they rejected him utterly. This is why Jesus himself would say to the church, Laodicea, I forget which church it is, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, he says, you're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm. And because you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Nice and tender Jesus, walking around with the lamb on his shoulder, loving the babies. No, he says, you're lukewarm. I would that you were either hot or cold. Before me, be against me. But that mishmash, wishy-washy, lukewarm, not really willing to take a stand, Jesus says, makes me sick. I will vomit you out of my mouth. So again, get a right notion of who Jesus is and what he was about. He was about declaring the truth of God, and the truth of God offends the flesh of human beings. And he had no fear of offending them. Turn to the book of John 15. John 15, we're going to start at verse 12. This is Jesus talking to his 12. "This is my commandment," he says, "that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, but that he would lay down his life for his friends." So he has just described what sacrificial love is. Sacrificial love is laying down your life on behalf of other people, which he's about to do. But then he lays out a command. "This is my commandment." This is my commandment. Now, you can read the commandments of the Old Testament. You can read the Ten Commandments. You won't find that one. Why is he saying this? Because he's the new, better, higher lawgiver. And he is handing out a better, higher law. That instead of saying, don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't covet, instead he sums it all up into love your brother as yourself. He sums up the first three commandments as you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, you'll love your brother as yourself. Now, here is my commandment, that you love one another just as I've loved you. That's a very high standard of love right there. Love each other the way I have loved you. Lay down your life for other people, and that's a commandment from your Lord. Then he says, "You are my friends." Remember, he just said he's going to lay down his life for his friends. "You are my friends if you do what I command you." So the commandment starts with, love each other sacrificially, lay down your life for others, for your brethren, and that is how we will know that you're my friends. If this sounds familiar, it's just like him saying, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. Verse 15 says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Okay, now this is establishing the succession of teaching. Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. And so he tells them, go make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them to observe everything that I commanded you. So here he is telling them, the demonstration that you are not just slaves, but that you are my friends, you are my brethren, the demonstration of that is that everything that my Father has told me, I have then conveyed to you. You are hearing directly from God through me, because I am that higher, better lawgiver that Moses spoke of. I am that prophet of the new covenant, and I have come and told you exactly what God wants you to know. And that is why I don't call you slaves, because slaves don't know what their master is doing. I call you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Verse 16, and you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I anointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And this I command you, that you love one another. So clearly love becomes the establishing principle for all those that are following Christ. Okay, that was introduction to what I want to get to here. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. He just went from love to hate. All those that belong to him, all those that are his friends, those are going to love one another sacrificially. But the world is going to hate us collectively. In other words, I think one of the reasons that Jesus emphasized you're going to need to love one another is because we're going to come up against such opposition from the world that we're really going to need each other. We're going to become dependent on each other because the world out there is going to hate us because we belong to him. So, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. For if you were of the world would love its own, but because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Okay, so this is part and parcel of the process. Jesus was on the planet. Servants know better than his master. Jesus was on the planet and they hated him. They hated him so much that they killed him. This is why I said he came, he taught, he did miracles. Nobody could really argue with the miracles. The miracles were good. It's hard to argue. He made that blind guy see again. He's a bad man. I mean, the miracle said, this is a good man who keeps doing good works. That's what he said to them. Of what? Which of my good works do you accuse me of? Which ones are you going to charge me with? Because I've done nothing but walk around doing good. So the miracles nobody could argue with, but the teaching, ones he taught about a sovereign God who chooses all that my Father gives me will come to me. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. Those kinds of things, that exclusionary teaching that said God picks and chooses and elects and he didn't choose you. And the fact that some people would try to obligate him and he would not commit himself to them, or even when they come to him and say, Lord, Lord, and he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is coming into the kingdom of heaven. I say to you in that day, there will be some who will say, Lord, Lord, haven't we? And they're going to list their credits, which of course is what they would do. That's all they've known, is how to live by the law and how to do stuff and how to establish their righteousness on the basis of what they've done. And so they come to him and say, look what we've done. And haven't we driven out demons in your name? Haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we done these good works in your name? And he says to them, your works are iniquity. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. These are divisive statements that are declarations to people who believe that they are in good with God and he's on the planet saying, no, you're not. Because it's about me. And what I think of you is what determines your eternity. Depart from me, I never knew you. And you can claim you knew me, but it really matters whether I know you. So, my point being, these are such dramatic, dividing statements that he would say, look, the world's going to hate you. And you know, I've often said in this context that if you're in the ministry and the world likes you and nobody hates you, Jesus is the one who said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. If everybody likes you, you're not doing it right. But if you're doing it right, don't be surprised if the world hates you. All right, we got to move. Clock's running. If you were of the world would love its own, but because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. By the way, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Just a little sidebar here. Sidebar, put this over here. I was ordained on Cinco de Mayo year 2000, and Elder Ward preached at my ordination. And you know what his text of choice was to preach at my ordination? That text, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. That's what he preached at my ordination. Thanks. What an uplifting message. That's how he prepared me for the ministry. You can go on YouTube and you can see the charge that was part of my ordination, where he put the charge on me about the ministry. But this is the text that he preached at my ordination. So it resonates with me. Verse 20, sidebar is over. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. That's an interesting statement. Why would he say such a thing? If they keep my word, they'll keep yours too. It's because there's going to be a unity of the word. They're going to say the things that Jesus said. He already said to them, you go tell them what I told you, because what I told you is what God told me. So God told me, I told you, now go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything that I commanded you. So then they're going to go out and say the things that Jesus said. So if they keep Jesus' word, they're going to keep the words that the apostles say. The apostles are not at this point given free rein to go make stuff up so that people go, well, I believe Jesus, so I'm going to believe you too. Just make something up and I'll believe you. No, the unity of the message is the reason that they're going to hear Jesus and they're going to hear the apostles. It's going to be the same message. It's going to be that wonderful thing that Paul talks about, that sound doctrine where we all speak homologeo. We speak the same word, the same teaching. Because Christianity is definable. Christianity is exact. Christianity is spelled out in the Bible. It's not vague. It's not broad and open to opinion. Man, I gotta go. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, says verse 21, because they do not know the one who sent me. That's an incredible statement and a frightening statement. They're gonna harm you because they're harming me, and they're doing it because they don't know God. But they're gonna do it thinking they're defending God. The Jews who killed Jesus did it thinking they were defending God. Because this man made himself equal with God. That's blasphemy. Let's kill him. So, verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. If I had not come and spoken to them. This is part of the ministry of Jesus. He came to the planet and spoke to the religious leaders, told them the truth of what God said, and therefore they were guilty. Had I not come and spoken to them, they'd have been in their ignorance, and they wouldn't have been guilty. But I came and I spoke to them, and I told them the truth, and that's the reason now that they are guilty. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father. Also, by the way, that's just as true today as it was when Jesus said it. 2,000 years later, to all the haters of Christ out there, if you hate Christ, you hate God. And there are plenty of people who say that they are just broadly spiritual and talk about God as if they know Him, but they want nothing to do with Christ. You cannot love God and hate Christ. It's oxymoronic. It doesn't exist. You can't do it. You can't say you love me and you hate Megan. Because if you love me, you're going to love my daughter.
You're going to hate me, though.
But James, on the other hand, James is more of a jump ball. But no, you can't hate my children and claim to love me. Well, you can't say that you hate the Son of God and love God. So Jesus made the declaration, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did. There it is. There's the miracles. He came here to do the miracles for what reason? To establish who he was, to establish his credibility as the Son of God. Therefore, they're guilty because what he said to them, his condemnations of them, his judgments against them are all true based on the miracles that prove that he is who he said he is. If I had not done the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father also. So compare those two phrases. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. If I had not done among them the works, the miracles that I did, they would have no sin. That's his entire ministry, teaching and the works, teaching and the works. And to those of us who are regenerate, have the Spirit of God, we end up loving Christ and loving God through our love of Christ, and both the miracles and the teaching we love and adore. We're happy for them. We're grateful for them. But people hated him for both the miracles, which were good, perfectly good miracles, and people hated him for it, and his teaching, which was perfectly good teaching, and people hated him for it, and now they have sinned for it, because it demonstrates that they hate God. He who hates me hates my Father also. I really am nearly done. Stick with me. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law that says they hated me without a cause. Therefore, by the way, they're going to hate us without a cause. They hated him without a cause. They're going to hate us without a cause. We're just going to be out there telling the truth and doing good and trying to live our quiet lives. I am sometimes astounded at the hatred that comes my way. the venom, the anger that comes my way. It amazes me. But then I am reminded of what was preached right at my ordination. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So they've done this in order to fulfill the word, they hated me without a cause. By the way, this is all part of God's grand sovereign design. He sent his son to the world knowing that they were going to hate him because they had to kill him. And he had to die on that particular year, on that particular Passover. That had to happen. Therefore, it was even prophesied that they were going to hate him so that they would kill him so that we'd be saved. That is sovereignty. But I don't have time to develop that. Grab it, run with it. Verse 26, when the Parakletos, the Helper, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And you will bear witness also. Of what? Of him. So the Holy Spirit that is inside us bears witness of him. Therefore, we bear witness of him. And then he says, because you've been with me from the beginning, because he's speaking to the 12 that were with him from the beginning, he sent them out for the particular purpose of bearing witness of him. They're to go out and preach him, because the Holy Spirit that inhabited them is there to witness of him. It's all about him. His teaching, his ministry, his miracles demonstrated and proved that he was who he said he was. Therefore, he is the Son of God. Therefore, hearing from God and what he has said and what he has commanded is the only truth that has come to this planet. And you are obligated to hear it, to spend time with it, to learn it, and to obey it, because he proved that he was who he said he was. And that is the essence of what his 3.5-year ministry was all about. It was proving that he was the Messiah who was predicted, by fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, doing the miracles that showed that he had a power that nobody else ever had, and then teaching and declaring exactly what God told him to teach and declare. That was his 3.5-year ministry. Next week, we will pick up at Christ acting as our substitute. We will talk about substitutionary, well, we won't really get to the atonement yet, but we'll introduce the concept of vicarious suffering. And really that he, as our substitute, served out his ministry, even established righteousness for us, because it is his righteousness that is imputed to our account. So part of his ministry was to be our substitute, and in so doing, to establish the relationship between us and God, standing in the gap and being our lawyer, our advocate, and our substitute. So we will get to all that next week. All right? Everybody good? Any questions about all that? Nope. We're good?
It's clear.
Well, thanks. We're good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.